The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let us pray. God, you appear to us when we least expect it. You appear to us just as we are, and you call us to follow you. May we hear and know your call, know that it was you, and follow you, offering all of ourselves just as we are to you. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Shame is this: the feeling that you would get if you walked out of a room that was filled with people who know you, and they start saying such hurtful things about you that you don't know if you could ever walk back in and face them again in your life. This is how the writer and shame researcher Brené Brown describes the experience of shame. Shame is different from guilt, which is feeling bad for something that you've done. Shame, on the other hand, is a feeling of unworthiness, not based on something you did, but who you are. In another of her books, she defines shame as the fear that something we've done or failed to do, an ideal that we've not lived up to, or a goal we've not accomplished, makes us unworthy of love, belonging, or connection. When I first looked at the gospel reading this morning, I couldn't help but imagine that these were the thoughts running through Peter's mind. What must people be saying about him after he denied even knowing his teacher in a time of crisis? All the things that Jesus had said to him about being the rock upon which the church would be founded, he must have thought that none of these could possibly be true. He's seen the resurrected Jesus now on several occasions, but he hasn't spoken to him once. Can you imagine the shame, the fear he must have been feeling in the midst of his beloved teacher, the one he had just denied? How could he possibly have anything to offer as an apostle, as a witness? Everyone knew what a failure he was. And so he returns to his boat, to the life he had before he ever met Jesus. Maybe this was how he would live out the rest of his miserable days. The way he had lived before Jesus called him off the boat, changed his name from Simon to Peter, and said to him, "Follow me." Back on the boat, Peter fished all night and didn't catch a thing. I have to imagine that Peter, the rock, was hitting rock bottom. But Peter's story is not the only one we heard this morning. It's paired with the story of Saul, which opens with Saul breathing threats and murder against the early Christians. This story takes place just after Saul's first appearance in the scriptures at the stoning of the apostle Stephen. Saul approves of the killing and shortly thereafter begins his campaign of persecution. Acts chapter 8 recounts that Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women, committing them to prison. There's an extreme level of violence in Saul's actions for which we have no account. His role as a Pharisee would help us to understand his dislike of followers of Jesus, but the particular violence that has him breathing threats and murder, this has no explanation. I was reminded of a statement from a Parker Palmer book I read years ago, which said that violence is what happens when we don't know what else to do with our pain. And I wondered about Saul's pain. In the letters he wrote later in his life, Saul, who was by then known as Paul, talked about a thorn in his side, an affliction he suffered since his youth. Extra-biblical sources have provided accounts of Paul's physical appearance, which may have been a part of this thorn. Several sources describe his small stature, his body crooked and contracted, his bald head, ruddy complexion like the skin of a pomegranate, and eyebrows that met across his nose. Was he the object of ridicule? Made to feel unworthy of love, belonging, and connection more than a few times in his life? Could his shame be the thing that drives his violence? We don't know for sure. But we do get a glimpse into what people think about him now in his life. When God appears to Ananias and sends him Saul, Ananias is shocked and replies, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. We don't have to do the work of imagining what people in the next room were saying about Saul. We hear it right in the scriptures themselves." These two stories bear witness to Peter and Saul's failures and disappointments, putting on display for us what everyone around them already knows and has been murmuring about behind their backs. But these stories aren't about what other people think about Peter and Saul. They're about what Jesus thinks. Jesus appears to these men in the midst of their shame and rage. And when he appears to the man who has denied him and the man who persecutes his followers, Jesus isn't seeking retribution or heaping criticism and blame. In both cases, he's extending an invitation to Peter to share a meal that he himself has cooked, and to Saul to be cared for by one of his followers, Ananias. Now, Peter and Saul each had a choice. They could have turned the other way, letting their shame over all that has transpired take control. They could have just decided that they were unworthy and unlovable and run from the care being extended to them. But that's not what happened. They accepted the invitation that Jesus was extending to them, risked the vulnerability of letting Jesus see all of the messy, broken parts of themselves, and found in Jesus not condemnation or blame, but grace. The grace that is only possible when we don't let shame take over and run the other way, but when we take that vulnerable step toward Jesus, when we walk toward him with arms outstretched instead of clenched tight, when we go to him not as the perfect curated versions of ourselves we would prefer to show the world, but as the messy, broken, imperfect people that we actually are. And every time, for Peter, for Saul, and for each of us gathered here, offering our imperfect selves, whatever we have just as we are, is how we experience God's grace. There are so many places in this world that try to tell us that we're not good enough, that we need to somehow be more than what we are in order to experience love and acceptance. But Jesus shows us something very different in these stories of Peter and Saul when he, knowing everything that they have done, meets them right where they are, loves them, and invites them forward into a new way of life. Saul got his own new name after his encounter with Jesus. From then on, he was known as Paul. Peter had the chance to confess his love for Jesus in a threefold reversal of his denial, and then received a commission to tend the sheep, feed the lambs, and then was called once more with the same two words that Jesus said to him on the beach that very first day: "Follow me." A chance to begin again. These two men who began their stories as Simon and Saul, whose stories could have ended very differently, had their names and their whole lives changed through their encounters with Jesus. Peter and Paul went on to be the leaders of the early church. The book of Acts records their stories. Paul's letters to churches throughout Asia and Europe are recorded in the New Testament, and Peter became the first bishop of Rome, the first pope. They were transformed by moments of grace that took them out of the shame that had them giving up on the one hand and breathing threats and murder on the other into lives that were beyond their wildest imagining. How could our lives be changed if we moved past the ways that shame constricts and distorts our lives and showed up just as we are to encounter the transformative grace of Jesus Christ? I believe that the church can have something very special to offer in this respect. When we embrace the fact that we gather here as the messy, imperfect people that we are, the imperfections in any particular worship service. Maybe we started late, or the wrong reading was read. Maybe a kid chatters through the whole service, or the live stream cuts out for a moment. Maybe there's a traffic jam at communion, or I totally lose my train of thought during the announcements. Any and all of these things can and have happened. But is God praised? Do we encounter the deep love of Jesus in the midst of it all? Yes. And yes, so much yes. And in all of it, when we as a church can make room for all of this, our messy, imperfect selves, not the carefully curated versions of ourselves that we prefer to show the world elsewhere, when we can do that, we experience the grace of a God who loves us exactly as we are. There's a particular beauty to the fact that all of the imperfection and busyness and noise in our life as a worshiping community coexists with sublime music and in the context of poetic liturgy, because beauty and chaos coexist in our lives every single day, and God is in the midst of it all. We come here each week exactly as the people God made us to be, not for a worship service in which we can convince ourselves we are good enough, in which we can convince ourselves that we did it perfectly enough to earn God's love, but to show up just as we are, to offer our real lives, and to encounter the endless love of God, to experience grace, to be transformed. If it worked for Paul and Peter, a murderer and a traitor, maybe, just maybe, we stand a chance. I wonder what God has in store for us. Amen.